So we're going to take a little detour from Exodus this morning, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. So if you want to go there and kind of stick your finger in Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. I remember back in 1977, what did I say, 77? 97, okay. I can remember the 77 too. But I remember back in 1997 when I took my first missionary trip to Mexico. And I'll be honest with you. I didn't realize it at the time, but I had issues. I saw myself, and just bear with me. I really truly saw myself as kind of the great white hope heading south of the border to bring the brown-skinned people to Jesus. That's how I viewed myself. And I realize now, and what some of you are already saying to yourself, that was an incredibly arrogant attitude to have. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It was. And when I got there, I met some totally amazing people. And God humbled me through these folks. I have some pictures of some of them. First, there was, I do not have a picture of her, I could not find one, but there was a woman named Alma, and she was the Adventure in Missions kind of coordinator, the missionary, and she just had this incredibly one-track gospel-centered mind, and she was just the most soft-spoken woman, and she would just go through wherever we were, and she would just engage people in conversation, and just that kind of small, quiet voice, and the next thing I know, she's leading them to the Lord. I have no idea how she did it, but she truly had the gift of evangelism, and she loved those people, and she would walk those filthy, dusty, dirty streets. We were in a border town, and it was as dirty as you can imagine, and with that just quiet voice, she would lead one person after another to Jesus. And then these are just some pictures of some folks I met there. That's me. How about that? Here's a couple of people. Pastor Filiberto. Pastor Filiberto was the local pastor. And he was the guy that had lived in the city, got saved while he was living in the city, gave up a really great job with a good salary, had what every person in that part of the world dreamed of, had his own home, with a yard and a fence and two cars and, you know, everything. And he gave that all up because God called him to minister to his fellow neighbors. And so he gave all that up, and he lived there in the squalor and in the filth and the poverty. But he was an amazing guy. He knew the name of every kid in that village. And I don't know, probably 400 or 500 people lived in this border village there. And I'm telling you, he knew the name of every single kid in that village. In fact, he amazed me one day. One time there was a scorpion that ran by, and I see him lift up his foot, and I thought he was just going to stomp on that scorpion. No, he put his foot on it and then pulled out his pocket knife and cut off the tail of the scorpion and gave it to the kids to play with. But that's the way it is when you live in a third world country. This was the same guy that, and I won't tell you the whole story, I've actually told it before, who took the hinges off the door of his own house because there was a poor woman with some kids that needed hinges for the door of her makeshift shanty that she lived in. That was Pastor Filiberto's heart. And then there was Maria de Jesus, who's standing beside him. Maria was in her late 70s. In Mexico, there is no Social Security. She described herself as an unprotected woman. That means she had no pension, she had no Social Security, she had nothing to fall back on except the charity of others. And we were there actually to build her a house, and we built her this 8x12 tool shed. You know, I have a bigger thing that I park my riding mower in. And we built that for her. And we found out that she was cooking over a 55-gallon barrel. It was half falling apart, and she had this broken piece of barbecue grate, you know what I mean, the grill, from just the grill part, and she would put that over there, and that's how she would heat her meals. And we wanted to do something for her, so we managed to get across the border you know, you're only 20 minutes from a Walmart, even if it was across the border. And we went across and we bought her a Coleman camping stove. And I got her a 60-pound propane cylinder so that she would have some way to cook and heat her meals. And that was in 97. And I had a chance in 99 to go back and visit again. And I wanted to go and see Maria because she just loved the Lord. I'm telling you, it just poured out of her. And so I go and we're having a conversation. I had kind of forgot about it. And she says, "You probably want to know about the stove too." And I said, "Oh, well, tell me about the stove. I hope it was a help." And she said, "Well, I had to give it to a poor person." Yeah. And it turns out that there was a mom in the village there that for whatever reason the baby couldn't take breast milk, and so she had to use, you know, goat's milk or cow's milk, whatever they had there, and she needed a way to heat that milk. And so Maria graciously gave probably the only possession that she had and gave it to this woman. It was very humbling. When I went in 97, I had pictures and I was showing people when I went in 99, I had pictures. I was showing them from my trip in 97, and I would show a person a picture with them and their child, and they would say, "Oh, mis chicas, my children." And they would weep at a photograph because that's how poor they were. In those 7 days, God humbled me, and he taught me lessons unknown in my previous 38 years of life. It was those experiences and just the overwhelming whisper of the Holy Spirit. And Pastor Gary can tell you, he was there, and we spent this one night, as we say, sitting in our skivvies, speaking bad Spanish and crying out to the Lord. Don't think about that too long, okay? But I'm telling you, we prayed nearly through the night. When we got done praying, it was like 4 a.m. And it was at that point that God broke me. And I said, "Okay, God, I'm yours now. I am totally yours." And then I became a pastor. But see, God wanted to teach me how to serve. And he showed me people serving in ways that I never even considered. I mean, who takes the hinges off the door of their house? I never even thought of that. And yet he did it without hesitation. Who gives the only thing they own and you're dirt poor to a poor person? But I learned. We all have a part in God's kingdom. We have folks here this morning that will be going all over the world. YWAM, you got folks. Who's going to? You're going to. Okay, so we got three of you there. There's another one somewhere too, right? Oh, four of you. There we go. And you're going to Kyrgyzstan. Okay, and you're leaving when? Next Monday. You mean like in, not tomorrow, 8 days. Okay. So we want to pray for them. Let's get your names afterwards so we can put you on our prayer list, okay? But they're going to Kyrgyzstan. Toby and Lung and Luke, little Luke, will be missionaries to Detroit. All right, we expect a revival in Detroit, Toby. Jake and I, and we just found out yesterday, and his mom, we're going in a few weeks to the Dominican Republic. Next time this year, Luke, he's back here somewhere, he'll be headed to Parris Island, South Carolina. Now, I looked on the map. It's not far from Hilton Head, but I don't think you'll have a lot of time to golf. I'm just saying, Luke, okay? But he's going there. Abby, she's not here this morning, but in a week or so, she graduates and will be able to have her mark on the world. In our passage today, James and John wanted to make their mark in the world. So look at me in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And I know that we looked at this passage in the Synoptic Gospels. We looked at it from Matthew on Mother's Day. And then it was from the perspective of Salome, the mother of James and John. But today we're going to look at things from a different perspective. And so Jesus and his disciples had been working their way south from Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, and I don't know if I've preached it here. I have a sermon that I like preaching about Caesarea Philippi. But that's where Jesus asked Peter, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responds with, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, look, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed that to you. So they were there, and then they came down through Galilee, and now they've crossed into Judea, and they're working their way to Jerusalem. And you will see them always saying they're going up to Jerusalem, and that's because Jerusalem sat on that plain there of Mount Zion, okay? So from every direction you went, it was up to Jerusalem. And it has been an amazing trip thus far. They've seen people healed. They've seen multitudes of people fed. James and John and Peter went to the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see Moses and Elijah. I mean, who can say that they've done that, right? And all along, though, the whole time they're going, Jesus is trying to tell them something. And it's almost as like they just don't want to hear it. He's trying to tell them that he's going to be killed. It tells us in chapter 8, verse 31, it says, he then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In 9:31, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. And then in 10:33, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when you see that Gentiles, think Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. You see, the disciples had yet to figure any of this out, but they were going to soon be thrust into a world that they neither knew nor recognized. Their world, and actually the entire world, is just going to be absolutely rocked at this point. When Jesus dies on the cross, there is nothing in this world that was ever the same. It's the dividing point of human history. It's the dividing point of God's economy. And whereas the first two times that Jesus told his disciples he was going to die, he met with a rebuke and confusion, this time he is met with something totally different. He's met with human ambition. Verse 35, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now that seems like a pretty bold statement to me. Seems maybe a little arrogant on their part. That's not my style to do something like that, but it was their style. And you know what? It was not totally beyond the realm of the theology of Jesus, because later on in John chapter 14, Jesus himself says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask anything in my name and I will do it. But the difference is their request was not done in the name of Jesus. It was not done to glorify the Son, but it was done in the name of human ambition. The request was not made to glorify the Father, but their request was made to glorify themselves. Verse 37 says, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other on your left hand in glory. And Jesus has been trying to tell them that he was going to be handed over to the authorities and killed. But the Jewish mindset at that time believed that Messiah was going to be the one that was going to restore the nation of Israel to the full splendor that it was with David and Solomon. They were looking for somebody to overthrow the Roman government, and they wanted to be part of that. The right and left hand, on either side of the king, if you will, were part of glory. But to ask such a question, to me, it just represents the very nature of the human condition. A condition that just begs for power and respect and honor, all of those things that belong to God that we try to claim for ourselves. And Jesus responds to them with just this giant truth and kind of smacks them right between the eyes with it. In verse 38, he says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, you fellas just don't know what you're talking about. He says, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with what I am baptized with? I think in so many words and I don't think that they saw it, but he's saying, are you really ready to die with me? Are you ready for that? And of course they say, well, of course we are. But they weren't. You see, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was about to take on the sins of the whole world. Jesus, who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us and so that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. And Jesus is the only thing that can satisfy that debt that we have accrued. When he hung on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment he has become our sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect of taking on the sins of the world were so overwhelming that we know the story. It tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. It was so intense. And because he was sacrificed, he was going to have to be killed. And whereas in the Old Testament, they would sprinkle on the altar the blood of bulls and goats, it tells us in the New Testament that his blood was poured out for us. It was hardly the kingdom that James and John wanted or imagined. Jesus tells them in verse 39, he says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. Jesus would be hung between two common criminals, one in his right, one in his left. God and God alone would determine who would sit at his right hand. James and John would someday both die. James would be the first one to be martyred. And John would live and die after a long life. The other disciples, it says in verse 41, became indignant with James and John. The King James Version says they were much displeased. Let me tell you, I looked in the Greek. That's mild, okay? They were ticked off, all right? They were hopping mad, we might say, here in western Pennsylvania. While we know that what precipitated their indignation, we're not sure of the exact cause of it, though. Was it because they thought it rude of James and John to ask a thing, perhaps? Or were they fearful that they would miss out, and they wanted such an honor to sit on either the right or the left hand for themselves? But what Jesus says next, it's truly amazing. And I can only imagine, totally unexpected to James and John. In verse 42, he calls them together. He says, come on, guys. He says, let's get together. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans, had a hierarchy of rule and law. And the higher you were up the food chain, the more you could exercise your authority. It was a top-down management style, and the most important thing was to keep the top dog happy. That was the most important thing. And while the Jews hated the Romans and what the Romans stood for, human nature, our sinful nature, often causes us to crave those things that we despise in others. Our sinful nature hates the top dog while aspiring to be the top dog. Somewhere deep down, we believe that perhaps we are different and we can overcome our sinful nature on our own, but the adage that we're all too familiar with is that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we have observed time and time and time again, as power increases, morality decreases. And Jesus wants better for them. He really does. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. People would look at that today and say, that is crazy. That is not how you achieve greatness. But he says, if you want to be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As Christians, all of our lives, we've heard over and over again about being a servant of Jesus. And in the New Testament, Paul, Timothy, James, Jude, Peter, as they begin their writings, they identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And being a servant of Christ means that we obey the commands and commissions that Jesus laid down for us. That's what that means. Jesus said that we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Jesus said that we're to love our neighbors just as much as we love ourselves. Jesus said that told us that as we go into the world that we're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. And so when we say to the world that we are servants of Jesus, we have a working definition of what that means. And that's great. It is. We can all buy t-shirts and bumper stickers or something like that and say, hey, we're servants of Christ. But the question that still remains, that just kind of hangs over my head as I was studying this, what do we do with verse 45 of our text? Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So here's the thing. We cannot truly serve Jesus without allowing Jesus to serve us. Think about that. And I know, my first inclination was like, whoa, wait a minute. Preacher, go look in a mirror. There's something wrong with you, okay? Because Jesus, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we should be lying prostrate at his feet. And you're right. But we have to get beyond ourselves and recognize that Jesus does not need our help. Now look, yes, there is a point where he chooses to use us as his hands and feet here on earth. That's absolutely correct. But he does not need our help. Now that seems to maybe contradict our own thoughts, especially when we say we're coming into the world to serve Jesus. And to come to the point of allowing Jesus to serve us kind of defies our nature, and it seems to us somehow inappropriate. And it's hard for us to get our minds around. Our human intellect says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, remember Peter? Back in John 13, verse 8, Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, you will never wash my feet. And I feel that way sometimes when I thought this and I was studying this about allowing Jesus to serve me. You know, I'm Peter. I'm like, no. That's not the way it's going to work. I'm going to dictate the terms here. Right? You're not going to wash my feet. I'm going to wash your feet. And Jesus says, look. He says, look what he tells Peter. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's pride was going to prevent him from allowing Jesus to serve him. Jesus was demonstrating to Peter the need to allow the Savior to serve him and how Peter then should also serve others. We really don't like the thought of Jesus serving us, but to say that Jesus needs our help just decries the very nature of who Jesus is. Jesus was showing Peter the true nature of Christian love and servitude. Jesus would demonstrate the essence of the Christian life by taking a servant's attitude and taking that attitude all the way to the cross. In fact, in the purest of sense, to say that Jesus needs anything would actually be blasphemous. I mean, the nature of his holiness and the nature of his character are perfection. As God is self-existent, it does not need or require anything from his creation. If you look at Acts chapter 17, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You see, our service to Jesus comes through our love and obedience to him. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is our example of servitude. Jesus served with humility. Philippians chapter 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself, and he washed feet, and he hung out with the outcast of society. Jesus loved on lepers, loved on the poor, loved on the despised. Isaiah says that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and that by his stripes, or his wounds, we were healed. That was the nature of Jesus. And you see, servitude and humility cannot be separated. The religious people of Jesus' day thought that they were serving, and they would make a big deal about things like giving, and they would stand on the street corner and say, "Okay, everybody, I'm going to put my money in the offering plate right now." And Jesus said, look, he said, don't be like that. In Matthew 6, he says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." As humans, we've tried to make this entire experience. We've tried to make our Christian life about serving for Jesus. We've tried to make it about us. But it's never been about us. It's always been about the glory of God. And so we have to humble ourselves, and we have to let Jesus serve us by supplying us with the things that we need to serve him. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus serves by supplying and being our strength. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." That strength comes because Jesus gives it to us. It's not that we have some inner strength. It's not that we sit down and drink a Gatorade and have a donut or something and we get our strength. No, it's because Jesus has given that strength to us. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, Jesus serves us by supplying and being our humility. Galatians 5:22. Some of you are familiar with this list, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you might be thinking, well, there's nowhere on that list does it say humility. And you're right. But I can guarantee you this, that without humility given to us by the Holy Spirit, we can never bear any of this fruit. Pride and arrogance will rob us of our love. It'll rob us of our joy. It'll rob us of our peace. It'll rob us of our patience. It'll rob us of our kindness. It'll rob us of our faithfulness. It'll rob us of our gentleness. It'll rob us of our self-control. 1 Peter 5:16 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." See, humility is not part of my natural nature. It is not. My nature is to be egocentric and put myself first. Even sometimes when I'm serving others, I want to think of myself first. How will this affect me? I can do loving things. But Jesus needs to supply us with that love, and only by embracing Jesus and allowing him to serve us by humbling can we bear any fruit. Finally, Jesus serves us by being and supplying our love. John 15:13 says, "Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. Our passage in Mark says that he gave his life as a ransom. In other words, he paid the price for many. Look, that kind of love, I don't have it within me. I do not. I can do loving things. I can act loving for a while. But people are trying, are they not? And I need the love of Jesus, the love that only he can supply, to give me the ability to love others. And when we're in the Dominican Republic, or we're in Kyrgyzstan, or we're in Paris Island, or wherever we are in the world, we need to have that love of Jesus, and we need to allow him to supply it to us. We need to allow him to just simply overwhelm us with his love, to humble us so that we can truly be his servant. If we're going to make an impact in the world, we must let him serve us by supplying us with love. And the end result of all this is that when Jesus supplies, Jesus gets the glory. And shouldn't that really be what it's all about? As Paul would write to the church in Rome, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And all of you here this morning, every one of us has an opportunity to make an impact. In fact, we're called to make an impact on our world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be change agents, if you will. But if we think we can have a real impact because we're so smart or because we're so talented, and we refuse to humble ourselves and be like Peter and allow Jesus to wash our feet, we will never achieve true servitude. Greatness comes from serving and being a servant as Jesus serves us. We sometimes have a difficult time serving others. We'll serve until it becomes too hard or too inconvenient or too costly or too messy or just takes up too much of our time. And yet Jesus said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I want to challenge you all today. Be servants. Love Jesus. Follow Jesus. Serve Jesus. And let him serve you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you chose to have this passage of Scripture included in your word. We're thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to supply us with those things that we need to be your hands and feet here on earth. So, Father, help us to serve with humility. Help us to always remember that what we do must be bringing glory and honor to you. Help us, Father, to decrease that you may increase, as Paul would write. Father, I pray for these young folks here that are gone to Kyrgyzstan, and as they're there in Eastern Europe, that you would supply them, Father, that you would serve them and give them strength and give them love and give them every single thing that they need. That, Father, they will be able to bring glory to your name everywhere that they go. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.